Well, I would invite you to turn once again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to break a little bit this section up. I want to, for the next 3 weeks, so you have an outline, I want to break this up literally one verse at a time. This is so rich and so loaded that I want us to gather as much as we possibly can from this text. I'm going to read verses 4, 5, and 6. God willing, each week we come together so we can have this ingrained in our minds. And brothers, this is the reality of who we are as the local church in the midst of the universal church. And so this has much to say to you and to me. I'm going to start in verse 4. This is the word of God. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One thing I had noticed when I started as one of the assistant coaches for one of my son's baseball team, I noticed there was a logo on the side of the hat. I thought, oh, okay, this is going to be interesting. What kind of 21st century leftist stuff might there be on a baseball hat? You know, that's the thing. What is there? And I was actually quite delighted when I saw, very simply, we with the greater sign, me. We is greater than me. And I thought, that's appropriate. And in baseball, if you don't have your entire team, you might as well not play. And here, as I looked at this text, we tend to look at the we in the local church context here, this building, this body of believers. But what Paul is doing here, and the reason I bring that we over me, is because I want us to get the big picture of what Paul is doing. He's not just speaking to the church at Ephesus. In the same way, a logo on a hat does not just speak of Upper Milford youth baseball. We greater than me can really attach itself to many things in which we do, sports related or not. And so Paul is wanting to put our attention on the universal church. Now, much of what is here can apply to the local church, and rightly so. But he speaks as well to the greater body of believers, and it reminded me of the church up the street from our house, who currently has an ordained BFC minister regularly preaching in the church. I find it quite ironic that the church we split off from has an ordained BFC minister preaching in it. But it led me to this question. Whether he is a BFC pastor or not, how often do we pray and care and look to our brothers and sisters that are not here and not in our denomination? As far as I know, I do believe, even though the Presbyterians, I think, are wrong, and that full immersion is the way to go, we're going to hand in hand worship with them our precious Lord Jesus for all eternity. And we could say that about others. And so, kind of as an introductory remark to really set us forth, the way I'm going to break this up the next 3 weeks, it's all going to be under the same title. It's the power of one. It's going to be broken up into three parts. You're going to notice when I read verses 4 through 6, the number one was said 7 times. There's 3 of them in verse 4, 3 in verse 5, and 1 in verse 6. And we know as we read Scripture, when something is repeated, there is an emphatic nature to whatever is being repeated. which is why we see time and time again in Scripture, especially between Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, they speak of the same thing, one in unity in Christ. Yes, we need to be reminded, but there is an emphasis here. Just as in the days of the early church, them needing to be fixed on in Christ, so the same holds true for us. Because we know what happens when you lose in Christ in the local church. That's when Batman comes in to save the day. Or when you have Woody and Bo Peep at the pulpit. Or when you have a message that just merely appeals to people. Paul is very clear here in this text. There is one body. There are some hard sayings in this verse that we're going to extract. There are some things we're going to look at that are not popular. And yet the text demands that we do that. So here's where we're headed. Not to any surprise at all, if you look at your Bible, the points are right here. First, we're going to look at one body. Second, we're going to look at one spirit. And third, you guessed it, we're going to look at one hope. And in verse 5, Lord willing, it's going to be 1:1:1, because that's what the text demands. This isn't to reinvent the wheel. And so I want you to look at verse 4, where we're going to spend our time this morning. In verse 4. There is one body. Now, it leads immediately to the universal church. Because you remember, this epistle is circular. It went everywhere. It was read to other churches and other places. For God is not a God who causes division within his own body. It doesn't occur. We're good enough at causing division. We don't need any help. Now, when we think of one body, we typically go to that passage in 1 Corinthians that I had our brother Randy read for us. Spiritual gifts, one body, many members, many parts, different gifts, different people. But there is much more here that is said about one body. Here's hard saying number one. There is only one body who is permitted into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a day where everyone is accepted to do whatever it is you want, we were at Walmart the other day, Crystal and I were, and we saw a fella who was dressed quite inappropriately. And we look at such a one who attempted to look as a woman, had everything, the boots, the whole gambit, the dress, everything. And we look at that and we are appalled. And we're not appalled because such a one lives or dresses in such a way. It's a sorrowful appall because such a one is not a part of the body. Do we look at people? Do we look at people around us who maybe do identify in that way as apart from the body? They're not in it. There's something much more grand at stake. It is their soul. And so, as we look at verse 4, Paul says there is one body. You could say there is only one body. And this takes everything denominationally and it crushes it. Now, that's not to say there are good things about being in a denomination. Personally, I very much enjoy my brothers who I get to convene with on a regular basis. And I'm grateful for that. And we have within the body of Christ, even as a denomination, we can have friendships and we can delight with one another. We can invite each other to different events. And it's a joyous and great thing. But I don't know about you, I am so grateful there is all but one, so to speak, denomination in heaven, and it's the body of Christ. Sprinkling's not going to matter. Covenant children are not going to matter, because we're all in absolute perfection, children of God in His presence. Paul wants you and me to look far beyond even this place here in which we dwell. There is one body, one group of people. Now you're going to notice here that Paul has already worked out what this one body looks like. Do you remember when we looked at verse 2? It was just last week. Those who have been called are called with what? Humility, gentleness, patience. They forbear with one another in love. They're diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is who the believer is. That is the one who fits within the one body. Hence the emphasis on it. This tells us another thing. Not only that there's one body that is permitted into the presence of God, but it says there is only one way to be a part of that one body. One. And you, Christian, have experienced that, have you not? That one way is through Jesus Christ. Again, an unpopular teaching. More and more today, look at our world and say, anyone can get to heaven. You don't need the coexist bumper stickers anymore. Just talk to anyone around the corner. They'll tell you the same thing. God loves everyone. And in a way, that is absolutely true. He does love everyone. But He also, much more so, loves His bride. He loves the body of believers. It is His love for His people that helps us to love one another, as Paul has already described. Now, there's one essential truth I want you to see. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 4, because there's something in common that also comprises the church. Actually, let's look at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 to verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to notice that although verses 3 and 4 are not direct to the church itself, you're going to clearly see the implication of the passage. So look at verse 1. Paul says this: first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now you go, wait a minute, this is just God desiring that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, or come to the full knowledge, depending on your translation, of the truth. Well, let me ask you a question. It's this. He says in verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Do we not do that as the local church? We just did it. In verse 3, this is good and acceptable. Verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. What is the standard of God? It is that all men who are saved, and those currently, those who will be and those currently, to come to the same end. It is to the knowledge of the truth. So whether you've been a Christian for 35 seconds or 35 years, you have come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the underpinning of the church. She comes to the knowledge of the truth. What we are here to do in every event, in every program, in every get-together is to do what? Rejoice and share in the truth. That's the local church. Now, if you come back to Ephesians 4 once again with me, this one body is grounded in the truth. Now, I'd never noticed this before, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me again, so I hope your fingers are ready. Acts chapter 10. And I want this text to come alive in front of you, considering what we have looked at regarding the Jew and the Gentile. I want you to notice how pertinent this is to this text we're looking at. And you're going to go, oh, Cornelius, I have a familiarity with Cornelius. He is the centurion in whom Peter went to. Yes. He is the one of whom had that trance when he was really hungry and is now permitted to eat bacon whenever he wants. It is good. There's so much more here than the liberty to be able to eat that which God has already made clean. Look at verse 1, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to skip around a little bit. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. That's who Cornelius is. Of the Italian cohort, a believer in God, a lover of God, a follower of God. Now look at verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry, was desiring to eat, and while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open up, an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, have I never eaten anything unholy and unclean." A voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer considered unholy." Now you look at this and you go, okay, we can eat what we want, but it's deeper than that. Cornelius as a Gentile had no conviction because he wasn't a Jew. He could eat all the bacon he wanted to and no one cared. But Peter being bound under the Jewish law could not. So what does God do? He shatters that barrier. That's what he's doing. He shatters it because what he cares about more than food and drink is that you and I, all of you, us together would be united. God cares so much about unity. We're going to spend 3 weeks looking at it. He cares so much about it that it is a silver lining through the New Testament. And here, as early as Acts chapter 10, we see that Jew and Gentile coming together. And of course, that should ring a large bell in your mind. It has always been God's plan to unite the Jew and the Gentile. We know that and we see that very early in the life of the church. It is unity. That is why when we are given different gifts, they work together. As Romans 12 tells us, they work together. The Spirit is the giver of every single gift. And he so perfectly puts them together that they work alongside one another. This is something no human being could create. You can turn to Ephesians 4. This is nothing anyone could make up that it so perfectly works together. And I'm not talking about programs and seeing leaders fit specific roles. Just the day-to-day. Again, leading back to how we pray for one another. How he brings us to pray in the the differences of life in which we live. The Spirit gives us gifts. Not that all we are theologians and that's it alone, but He's given us the ability, the know-how, the wisdom, the knowledge to be able to help, whether it's on a farm, whether it's in someone's house, whether it's removing hornet's nests, whatever it might be. He gives us gifts to help one another. We can't over-spiritualize because He gives us gifts for the unity and the bringing forth of the body. Now, this isn't to say that every gift is a physical, practical, hands-on, tangible gift. No, they are spiritual. They're spiritual in one sense that the Spirit gives them. They're spiritual in that it brings us together, not just in a physical sense. We come united spiritually because it is the one Spirit. You'll notice, as we look now at the one Spirit, there is one body and one Spirit. Even the way the Spirit brings this forth, as it is written, they are conjoined together. The only other time "and" is used in this short section is in verse 6. One God and Father. Unity. He is of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. It's all together. And so here in verse 4, the one body and the one Spirit are together. This tells us so many practical implications and applications for our day. Here's number one. The church, universally, is 100% dependent upon the Spirit. We are not dependent on the reserves. We're not dependent on the expansion of the building. We're not dependent on the number of people that fill the pew. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Those things are wonderful. It's good to see people here this morning. It's good to see a roof. And hopefully we won't have to ozone the basement anymore. These are good things. But our dependency is upon the Spirit. Why? Because you, Christian, depend upon the Spirit with all of your being. One thing I love about God, and you should too, is that God is very good at getting you out of the way. And He does that by placing His Spirit, who is far greater, in your place. But these things are difficult, are they not? Because we do have our own desire. We do have our own affections and longings and thoughts. Yet we are governed by one Spirit. We depend so much on the Spirit. There's one that defines this verse this way, that it's one social body that is filled and animated by the Spirit. I'll look at it this way. When you fix your gaze upon the local church, upon the church, what do you see? Do you see a body of believers? Do you see tradition? What do you see? At the very core, what do you see? There's really only one answer. And the one answer is this. When you fix your gaze upon the local church, your gaze is actually fixed on a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit. Is that how you want this body of believers to be known by? That we are fixed upon the Spirit. Our dependence is upon Him. This is the conjoining, the bringing together of both the body and the Spirit. And so this isn't a foreign concept for us. This is not a difficult thing for us. That's why our Lord in John 14 even says the Spirit leads us to our Lord. Another hard truth is this. Without the Spirit, you are nothing. Without the Spirit, you, Christian, are nothing. I don't care how many books you read, how many sermons you listen to, how many hymns you sing, It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit at work in you. And so this one body and one Spirit, are you, Christian, governed by one Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit rule and run your life? Do you heed to the work of the Spirit in your life? As we do that in our individual lives, we come to this place here with that being run by the Spirit, the Spirit's affections at the forefront of our minds. We come to this place then and are ready to contribute as part of the body, not in your power, but in the power of the Spirit who has led you to this place. It is so critical that we get the oneness of the Spirit right. It has been such a privilege to go through this with you, because so much in our day, the Spirit is not preached on enough. You'll hear sermons on God the Father, God the Son. You'll hear sermons on how to kill sin. You'll hear sermons on how to live the Christian life, how to raise your children, and you'll get all those practical good things, and we need those. But without the Spirit in our lives, we can't fulfill those things and bring them to their intended end. I asked this of myself this week. Do I rely on the Spirit every day? The psalmist says the law of the Lord is perfect. He meditates on it night and day. Each one of us would say, yes, we need to be in our Bibles, absolutely. But we also need to remember the work of the Spirit in our lives. That's why he's brought. He's brought to remind us. And here we are again, looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. The prayer that our Lord gives in John 17, that high priestly prayer, his prayer is for unity. Verses 20 and 21, his prayer is for all the brothers would be united, every single one. And he recognizes, because he is God, that there is only one way for that to happen. And so I don't want you to take my word for it and say, because he studied all week, this is the truth. But our very Lord himself, be united. That's the call to the church, regardless of our millennial position, for example. He wants us to be united in Christ. There's his two words again, in Christ. That's the true unity that matters. Being in Christ gets you to heaven. Not your position on the millennium, not your baptismal view, being in Christ. Hence the stressing of that in the first three chapters of this epistle. Because when we get to this doctrinal section here in verse 4, we see that being of one Spirit, one body in Christ comes together. Now, what is a work of the Spirit in the church? So I think we need to ask that question. What is a work of the Spirit in the church? We can say we depend upon the Spirit, but does not the Spirit move within the church? Of course he does. One body and one Spirit. One of them is to gift people. And it's a gifting in a very specific way. It is for the profitability, 1 Corinthians 12:11, the profitability or the good will or the common good of the church. That's the purpose. Are your gifts useful outside of the church? Yes, they are. You can be a blessing and you can help others. But the primary usage of your gifts is within the church. Because again, coming back to the one body, it is the one body who is able to be allowed or permitted into the throne room of God. The one discerning factor of a church, any church you might go to, and I would encourage you, if you visit another church from time to time, ask this one question. Is the work of the Spirit evident in this church? Because you know what that does? That takes away every other thought that you might have of what a church should have. For example, this might ruffle a feather or two. Can the Holy Spirit be in a church that has drums? Yes. No, I'm not advocating for drums. Can the Holy Spirit be in a church that has no hymnals in it and only uses a screen? Yes. He takes us away. No, it doesn't mean we're getting 80-inch monitors in the room. But what I'm getting at is we need to look at the Spirit's work in the church. This is the Lord's church. It's His body, governed by His Spirit. That's the power of one. Because it's not you. It's the power of one. And so there's one Spirit. Now, in our time together, I want us to look at the glorious one hope. Now, at the end of verse 4, the middle of verse 4, look there with me, he says this, just as you also were called, there's that word again, were called in one hope of your calling. Now, if you remember the call, we began in verse 1. There's only one person or one group of people that are called, and it is those who are in the one body. Now, I'm not going to stand here and flesh out the doctrine of election with this calling. I want you to see something not necessarily greater than that, but I want you to see that the call and the hope are intertwined. He says, you were called in one specific way, one hope. Now, when we look around our world, they use the word hope quite differently, do they not? I hope I get the job. I hope my vehicle doesn't need an expensive repair. I hope. But where is our hope? It should cause a ear-to-ear smile. Because our hope is expectant. In one way, our hope already exists. We are already called in one hope. It's already there. What hope is that? That's the hope, Christian, that has driven you to this place this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one hope. For the unbeliever this morning, the only hope you have is in Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is one hope. And it is in His death on the cross, His resurrection to atone for your sin. That's His call. Christians, we have come to turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And the unbeliever is not far off from experiencing the one hope in Christ. Because as we looked in verse 1, we aren't called because of your good works. I'm not called because I'm the world's greatest preacher. I'm not called for any of those reasons. And you're not called for any reason you could prop yourself up with. You're called because God said, you are mine. It is one Spirit, just as active in your calling. And so, this calling into one hope, the body of Christ universally, let's look big picture again for a moment, is this. The universal church declares, lives out, and experiences the one hope that is found in Christ alone. Again, it eradicates every other barrier, just like Cornelius and Peter. Every barrier is gone. Everyone. Because our hope is not in our tradition. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him. He is our hope. The book of Acts tells us that our hope is through the grace of Jesus Christ. Couldn't be any clearer than that. This hope has been preserved. It has persevered through the years. It is the same hope that our forefathers, like Abraham, in Genesis 12, took with him when God calls to him and says, get up, rise, and leave this place. He had never met him before. He had never heard his voice before. For all he knew, maybe he was hungry and he was about to go into a trial. We don't know. But he hears the Lord as he calls him to himself. And in that moment, Abraham experiences the hope of God right then and there. So we don't wait, and yet we do wait, do we not? Because there is that future hope that's coming. That Christ will come back as a roaring lion. And not eradicate merely the enemy, but he'll eradicate sin. And get rid of it. Be done with it. Forever and ever. No more wicked thoughts. No more deeds. No more time wasting. It's all gone. And so we're called in one current hope in Christ as we look expectantly to his coming again. The hope of my calling then calls me to a response. The Colossians were lauded. They were praised by Paul because in the early parts of chapter 1, Paul commends the Colossians by saying, "It is through the hope that you have in the gospel that your love extends to all the saints." Is that true of you? To up the ante a little bit, the Colossians were Gentiles. So if it's true of them, it must be true of us. Is that true of you? Does your love for the saints extend from this place, from this denomination? Even though we don't all agree exactly in the same way. This one hope is guaranteed. It is expectant. It is reassured. Never to be changed. There's a wonderful passage in Hebrews 6 that beautifully explains the Old Testament hope with Abraham and the current hope that we have. There is the hope that literally in verse 19 of that glorious chapter, the hope that we have as we experience it in our calling, that hope is the anchor of the soul. And where does that come from? It comes from the one Spirit. It comes from the triune God. And so, as we have seen before, John has done this too, when we looked in 1 John, the Trinity is nowhere here. You're not going to read that in any translation of Scripture. But when you read through verses 4 through 6, it's clear to see that church unity is Trinitarian. Verse 4 is the Spirit, verse 5 is the Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 6 is the Father. There's a tri-unity. He is together. Amazingly, the Trinity falls apart if it didn't exist. It is so important that we see the three together united. And I think this passage in verses 4 through 6 brings that forth. The only reason we can live united in the world, the reason that the world even has pockets of unity, is because we're made in the image of God. He is united in himself. So when we look at the world around us and we see that there are even strivings for unity in our day, come together. It's not because man is powerful to do it. It's because it is God who is ultimately united in himself. Our hope that we have here in verse 4 in our calling, Peter goes on to say it's a living hope. It's a perfect hope. It's an undefiled hope. Imagine for a moment, just for a moment, what it would be like to have a hope that is purely undefiled. That your hope is in something to the truest extent of what the hope is for. No ill gain, no ill thought, but perfect, spotless, unblemished. That's the hope that God has afforded to us. It's perfect. Because he is perfect. And so as we dig into these few verses together regarding church unity, as we get the doctrinal section, that's what this is, as we get the doctrinal section and we look through this together, there is so much to apply. There is so much that we can look at in this text that screams out to our lives, both individually and to the church. I just had a couple questions that I asked myself that I want to ask you. First and foremost, is your hope firmly fixed? Firmly fixed upon the Spirit of God? You can't separate verse 4 and say the Spirit is separate from the hope of the call because it worked together. The second question I asked is this. In tandem with the text that was read for us, are you willing to use your giftedness for the sake of the common good and the unity of the church? One thing that it is written, I believe it's written in our bylaws, is that it's somewhere either in our bylaws or maybe even another document, but I know it pertains to here, is that one thing that we do is that we examine the spiritual giftedness of our people. And when we think someone might be gifted in something, we chat with such a one and we encourage them to exercise their gift. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone's going to play the piano or the organ. You guys already know I will not do that. But the fact is that there is a call to use your gifts as well. And so this one hope that you have in your calling is you wait for the expectant hope, the future hope in Christ. He's called us to a work here to live united. So whether it's your gifts, whether you are the greatest prayer warrior known to man, whatever it might be, I encourage you this morning, Christian, as you read this passage, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, let us go forth in that hope of our one calling as we live that out amongst one another. Let's pray.